Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by...
Hello, this is international Catholic singer Anna Nuzzo, inviting you to join me and Father Dan Cambra of the Marian Fathers on a select international tour's Divine Mercy pilgrimage to Poland and the Czech Republic. It takes place in September of 2019, and we would love for you to join us. For more information, go to my website, annanuzzo.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Do you wish you knew the saints better? Overwhelmed with all the events in Catholic history and just wish you could tie it all together? It's tough work, and even scientists have determined that it takes approximately 400 repetitions to create a new synapse in the brain, unless it is done with play, in which case it takes between 10 and 20 repetitions. Introducing Saint Cards, where the facts about saints and history are presented in fun and engaging games for ages 4 to 104. Check out Saint Cards at saintcards.com and begin the fun for your family, school, and parish today.
Introducing the redesigned CatholicSingles.com, featuring new ways that put the spotlight on the person and their faith, not just a profile picture. For the past 20 years, faithful Catholics have used CatholicSingles.com, and the reimagined CatholicSingles.com website is ready to help single Catholics take the next step in sharing meaningful relationships with other faithful Catholics. Remember, CatholicSingles.com for faith, fellowship, and love.
Wait a minute! 60 Seconds of Reflection with Martha Fernandez-Sardina.
He is risen! The Lord is risen from the dead. That is the song of Christians. The Lord is risen, alleluia. He is truly risen, as he said, alleluia, alleluia. For centuries, Christians the world over have been celebrating the fact that Christ defeated death. He killed death. Death is dead. Life is alive. And Jesus is alive and well. And he is inviting each one of us, knocking at the door of our hearts, to enter in, to sup with us, to dine with us, to give us his very body and blood, soul and divinity as our food. Will you welcome him? Will you season it up? Will you enjoy this Easter Sunday, Easter octave, and Easter season, 50 days of glorious celebration, and come closer to Jesus to receive the new life that he has won for you? You are one by one, one who is God Almighty. Enjoy Easter, enjoy the resurrection, enjoy Jesus.
For more information about Martha, visit MarthaFernandezSardina.com.
Welcome back to Off the Shelf here on Breadbox Media. I'm your host, Pete Sox, a Catholic book blogger. Today with us, we have Dawn Eden Goldstein, who's the author of numerous books, including Remembering God's Mercy, Redeem the Past and Free Yourself from Painful Memories, The Thrill of the Chaste, My Peace I Give You, Healing Sexual Wounds with the Help of the Saints, and the book we'll be talking about today, Sunday Will Never Be the Same, A Rock and Roll Journalist Opens Her Ears to God. Dawn was born into a Jewish family in New York City. She lost her faith as a teenager and became an agnostic. During her 20s in the 90s, she was a rock journalist in New York City, interviewing oldies artists such as Brian Wilson and Harry Nilsson. She went on to work in editorial positions for the New York Post and the Daily News. At the age of 31, Dawn underwent a dramatic conversion to Christianity that ultimately led her to the Catholic Church. Her books have been featured in the New York Times and on EWTN. She's received her doctorate in sacred theology from the University of St. Mary of the Lake in 2016. Her dissertation was on recent magisterial teaching on redemptive suffering. She's spoken about spiritual healing and conversion to thousands of people throughout North America and abroad. Dawn, welcome to the show.
Thanks so much, Pete. It's great to be on.
Well, I got to tell you, Dawn, this book was kind of a departure from what I normally read. Uh-huh. Well, my friends at Catholic Answers asked me to check it out. I said yes right away, and I'm glad I did.
Thank you.
So after reading this, what prompted you to write this memoir about your conversion story?
Well, people had been saying for many years that I should tell my story, and I had resisted because I thought that that meant that I had to tell like every detail of my life, including all my family background and what I did every year and so on. And then finally, a couple of years ago, my friend Kevin Turley was telling me I needed to write my story. And when I gave him my excuse as to why I didn't want to, he said that I was confusing memoir with autobiography. He said that an autobiography would necessarily have all that historical background, but he said that a memoir only had to have in it what I wanted to put in it. And I thought, well, I can do that. And so I decided to write a book about God's grace in my life and really to reflect upon all the ways in which God was trying to reach me over the years, both before and after I received the grace of conversion.
So before we get too deep into the book, a couple things that I'd like to cover. First is the cover of this book. I hear there's a bit of a story behind it, and to describe it to people listening with us today, you have a picture of Maximilian Kolbe, a picture of you, lipstick, Sacred Heart, and a record. What's all these pieces together mean?
Right. Well, I actually asked a friend of mine, Steve Stanley, to do the cover, and Steve has won a Grammy for his art direction of a box set, put out by Rhino called Los Angeles Nuggets, a collection of 60s rock. So Steve's career is largely designing album covers, both for new bands and mostly for reissues of 60s music. And so since I was a rock and roll historian prior to becoming a Catholic theologian, I thought that it would be wonderful to have Steve design an eye-catching cover. So I actually came up with the concept. There was a Bee Gees record that I used to have called First of May that was a Dutch art sleeve that had a picture of a calendar, like a desk calendar, with the top sheet on it saying First of May. And so I gave Steve the idea of having a desk calendar with Sunday on it, and then handwritten, "Will never be the same," and the drawing of the Sacred Heart. And I suggested that this calendar be a kind of cornucopia with items coming out of it that would represent the different aspects of my life. So there's a picture of me as a teenager, and there's a lipstick, and there's a 45 by a 60s rock band called The Millennium. And there is an image of St. Maximilian Kolbe.
So what's the significance of St. Maximilian Kolbe to your story?
Well, he's of key importance in that it was his intercession that really enabled me to get over qualms that I had about converting to Catholicism. It was during a time after I had converted to Christianity, but when I was thinking that I was just going to find a Protestant church that fit me. And I just thought I would be ABC, anything but Catholic. But it was through an experience of St. Maximilian's intercession that I became convinced of really the truth of the church and what the church teaches about the communion of saints and veneration of saints, which up until that time I had resisted. So I tell that whole story in Sunday Will Never Be the Same. Mm-hmm.
You know, I think all of us that are converts, I'm a convert as well. My story is nowhere near as exciting as yours. All of us have that one, saint that plays some kind of role in our conversion story. Mine, I immediately felt an attachment to Padre Pio.
Wow.
I think it's interesting that all of us kind of can hang our hat on that one saint that led us to our conversion.
That's very interesting, and you know, I hadn't thought about that with like every convert. I have met some Catholics who don't really identify with a particular saint, but, you know, it's true, I can only think of cradle Catholics whom I've met who really have trouble with veneration of the saints. The converts that I can think of all do have a particular saint that they like, so there might be some truth in that. I'll have to ask around. It just surprises me when people aren't asking the saints' intercession,
right?
Because, you know, for me, one of the great treasures of our Catholic faith is that we have all these friends in heaven, and, you know, how can I put it? The patronage of saints, having a patron saint, it's not magic. It's not like the saints can do something on their own that God can't do. But it's really that God wants us to all be one in him. And one of the ways that he kind of entices us to be engaged in the communion of the church is through permitting saints to intercede for us, so that in getting closer to the saints, we can better recognize the bond that we have with every Christian through the church.
Yeah. And you know, I think as converts, we kind of come at it a little differently than what cradle Catholics do, because they've been fed to faith since day one, whereas we are looking for that hook to bring us into the church. And
that's true.
Yeah. And that's kind of what brought me into it, you know, was knowing that there had been this history of people before me that had come into the Catholic faith, finding, you know, that one that was of interest to me, and it just drew me right in.
That's really great. And, you know, saints can do that. It's something that amazed me when I wrote one of my previous books, My Peace I Give You, Healing Sexual Wounds with the Help of the Saints, that when I wrote about saints such as St. Josephine Bakita or Blessed Lourdes Acuna, readers who discovered these saints and discovered that these saints had some experiences like the reader's own, readers came to see these saints as alive, which they really are. They're no longer alive on this earth, but they're alive in heaven, and they're alive in Christ, and they'll be alive with us one day back in our bodies at the resurrection. So, you know, it never fails to impress me how people can develop a personal relationship with a saint that really is a feeling of genuine friendship, not merely admiring the saint as a model.
Right, absolutely. Now, as far as writing this book, you some may recognize you by your shortened name, Dawn Eden, that you wrote under.
Right, right.
What brought you to writing under your full name?
Right. Well, my family name is Goldstein, and that was a name that my great-grandparents, or I guess my great-grandfather, was given on Ellis Island because he came to Ellis Island with a Russian name that was difficult to pronounce. And so like many Jews, you know, at that time, he was just given a very common sounding Jewish name that was easier to pronounce, easier to spell. And I from when I was in high school and first started to write for my school paper and writing about music, I took the name Dawn Eden because it was my birth first and middle name. And I just liked the sound of it. And I liked people not being able to peg me for any particular ethnic group. I just liked a kind of generic name that would help people have fewer preconceptions of me. But once I got my doctorate in sacred theology in 2016, I realized that, first of all, I wanted to pay tribute to my ancestors, because it was because of my ancestors putting such a great value on education that I was able to receive a doctorate. So it was partly wanting to pay tribute to them, and partly also, you know, just seeing the renewed persecution that Jews are undergoing throughout the world, and even very sadly, anti-Semitism that even exists in some circles of Catholics, you know, even though it's not truly Catholic to be anti-Semitic, and you know, the church has spoken out for many years about that, that as Pope Pius XI put it, we are all spiritual Semites. So to be anti-Semitic is to be against Christ. But I just thought that both in tribute to my great grandparents and all my ancestors, and to identify with those who are persecuted, I should reclaim my full name. So that's when I took back the name Dawn Eden Goldstein.
All right. We're going to take a quick break. When we come back, we'll get into more of Sunday Will Never Be the Same. You've been listening to Off the Shelf here on Breadbox Media, and we'll be right back.
Are you married? I'd like to suggest that you often return to the fond and true memory of your spouse when you first met and on your wedding day. Well, he or she is still that same lovable person. Perhaps life has presented many challenges you did not expect back then, but you have come through these together. And the providential fire of your tribulations and your love has forged you into the one body you are today. And that is a beautiful thing. Never let anyone or any inferior thing tear you and your spouse asunder. God is one with you. He is love. Your marriage is love. And love endures whatever comes. It does not come to an end. See 1 Corinthians 13. I'm Jim Littleton of FormingFaithfulFamilies.com.
Welcome back to Off the Shelf here on Breadbox Media. We have with us today Dawn Eden Goldstein, and we're talking about her book, Sunday Will Never Be the Same, A Rock and Roll Journalist Opens Her Ears to God. And Dawn, I think it's very interesting how you composed this book. It's written in almost a diary format rather than penned autobiography or memoir, as we had a discussion in the first segment. So it's set up in snippets as diary entries. Two hours later, on this day, I did this. What brought you to composing the book in that style?
Well, you know, it's interesting. You're not the first person to say that it's diary-like. I actually wanted to write it more the way that a person would write a dream, even though it's all true, because if one is looking to remember one's dreams, the experts say that one should write about the dream in the present tense, as though it were happening now, because that's how one remembers it better. And so I thought that I could do the same thing with memoir and remember the events of my life better if I were writing in the present tense. So in that sense, it's different from a diary, because a diary would be, you know, dear diary, today I did this. Whereas what I'm really trying to do is to, I mean, a diary is the closest thing to it, but what I'm really trying to do is put the reader inside my head at a given moment. And I chose to do that because I wanted it to be more effective as a conversion memoir, because my ideal reader as I write this is someone who's like my friends whom I knew before I was Catholic, back when I was in the music scene. I had some friends, you know, certainly I wouldn't say this of all of my friends, but some of them now hate the church. They think that the church is part of the problem of this world rather than the solution. And so I thought, you know, what would really convince someone who hates the church that the church is worth exploring? And I thought, well, they would have to see that someone whom they would think would be reasonable would be attracted to the church. So for me, the present tense is necessary to set up myself as this character. That's not too hard. I am a character. But to set up myself as this character who could be, in some way, any one of the readers, someone who's a young person in her teens and 20s, who's this music lover, and then explore how God's grace worked in my life to draw me to him, so that when I do start to, you know, feel the stirrings of curiosity about Christian faith, it's believable because I'm not adding layers of theological interpretation to it. I'm describing my feelings and my thoughts as they happened.
Mm-hmm. And you know, really this style of writing is what drew me into the book. Whereas sometimes memoirs or autobiographies are like, can be kind of dry. Your writing style really drew me in, and it kind of makes the reader a part of the story. And the one question I have is when you write this, you're actually writing to the age you're writing at. So, for example, when you're writing your account of your experiences at five, it reads in that manner, and the book progresses in that manner as you move through the years. And I think that lends a genuineness to the book, which was absolutely fantastic. Did that change how you presented the material in any way? In other words, were you looking at things through a five-year-old's eyes, or were you looking at it from your adult eyes, writing it as a five-year-old?
Well, you know, I'd say yes and yes. I was looking at it through my adult eyes, but I was trying very hard to convey what I would have thought and felt at that time. So if there's anything that even sounds like adult theological interpretation, I'm omitting that in favor of thoughts that I would have actually had at age five. I really enjoyed adapting my vocabulary and even just my way of making sentences as the book progresses. So by the time it gets to age 40, 10 years ago, I'm very close to the kind of voice that I would have now. Mm-hmm. Not exactly the same kind of voice, but close to it. One thing that I did that writers hearing this might appreciate is that I, for most of the book, don't use what's known as the subjunctive tense. In English, you only really hear the subjunctive tense if you're saying, if I were a carpenter and you were a lady, like that song by Tim Hardin that Bobby Darin had a hit with. The subjunctive is if I were. It's the tense that you use when you're stating something that's contrary to fact. If I were a carpenter, but I'm not. Whereas if I'm saying, you know, back when I was a child, if I was on the street and saw such and such, well, here, there, I'm speaking something that is the fact. I was on the street and I saw, you know, such and such. So it wasn't until I got like into my late 30s, early 40s that I even became conscious of the subjunctive and started to use it. And so during, you know, much of the book, I'm writing with what I now think of as bad grammar, even though, you know, the subjunctive itself is dying. And I think now even the, you know, Chicago Manual is saying that it's optional. But, you know, to me, you know, leaving out the subjunctive and just saying if I was all the time instead of if I were is bad. And there are certain other things that I do at certain points in the book that I would say are bad English. Like, you know, as an adult, a Mercedarian priest whom I know told me once that in good English, you really avoid using the word get. So ever since hearing that, I've tried to avoid using the word get because I guess get is just one of those kind of catch-all verbs, whereas you can be more descriptive if you say receive or, you know, something that applies to whatever you're referring it to, something that applies to the situation. So again, in writing Sunday Will Never Be the Same, when I'm writing about my young life, my teens, and writing in that voice, I try to use get, you know, unreservedly, because that's how I talk. That's how I thought.
Right.
And it is really fun trying to, so to speak, get back to that mindset.
Right, right.
Because when you use the same vocabulary that you used as a child or as a teen, it helps you to think the way that you thought back then.
Mm-hmm. I was just going to say I get it, but you make me feel like I'm going to get points taken off for saying that.
Oh, no. That's all right. You can get it.
So as you approach those younger years, it becomes evident that there are some problems, and you write about your own abuse. And this isn't the first time you've written about it. You've talked about it in other books as well, as how it was related to the Jewish temple you attended. And I find the fact, first, that you continue to write about that is a brave thing to write about. But secondly,
Thank you. It
also sort of shines a light on the fact that as much as the secular world wants to paint the current abuse crisis in the Catholic Church as being a Catholic thing, and I've been saying this for months since the Pennsylvania grand jury report broke where I'm from, it's not a Catholic thing.
Well, that's true. And, you know, I agree with your main point. So I'm not disagreeing with you. And it bothers me, too, that the secular media often paints abuse as though it were reserved to Catholics because, you know, statistically speaking, only a very small percentage of abuse takes place in the church. It's normally child sexual abuse is committed by someone who has access to the child in the child's home or in the child's neighborhood. So you know, on the one hand, I do agree with you. At the same time, just speaking from a practical standpoint, I want to be careful because there could very well be someone listening to this right now who is a victim of abuse perpetrated by a representative of the church.
Absolutely.
And they might hear that and they might think that my book is just another excuse for people to minimize the Catholic abuse crisis and to say, oh, look, it happens in temples too and in other places. Mm-hmm. And I just want to assure anyone listening that that's not my intention. I'm simply writing about my experience.
Right.
I'm not intending in any way to give fodder to someone who would wish to minimize what's happening. And I know that's not your wish, you know, either.
No.
I'm just trying to, you know, just make that distinction. I think, you know, what it does do with my being open about my abuse is it tells people that it's, how can I put it? That it's not something that they should feel ashamed of having been abused, because that's, in my experience, the thing that hurts people the most when they're living with the wounds of the abuse. They have this sense of misplaced guilt, misplaced shame, thinking I should have done something to stop it. And it's just not true, because no victim of abuse is ever responsible for his or her abuse. So in telling my story, I hope to take away some of the stigma and to help people who have suffered abuse be more open to themselves and open to other people whom they trust.
Mm-hmm. And I think you've done an excellent job in that. And actually,
thank
you. I would like to read your other books to learn more about what you have to say about that.
Thank you.
With that, we're going to take another quick break, and we'll be back with Dawn Eden Goldstein to talk about her book, Sunday Will Never Be the Same. We'll be right back.
The Bible is filled with surprises. Father William L. Burton, OFM, doesn't want you to be intimidated by studying the Bible. In fact, as a scripture scholar, he believes reading God's Word is not only educational, but also fun and entertaining. In Abba, Isn't Daddy, and Other Biblical Surprises, What Catholics Really Need to Know About Scripture Study, Burton explores a number of fascinating facts that help you become more familiar with the Bible, scripture study, and your Catholic faith. Check out Abba Isn't Daddy and Other Biblical Surprises at AveMariaPress.com, or look for it wherever books and ebooks are sold.
Welcome back to Off the Shelf here on Breadbox Media. I'm your host, Pete Sox, a Catholic book blogger. Today we've been spending it with Dawn Eden Goldstein, discussing her book, Sunday Will Never Be the Same. A rock and roll journalist opens her ears to God. And Dawn, let's have a little fun here in this interview. You get into bands of the 60s that you followed in that era in the book. Now,
yes.
I'm actually a Beatles fan. I still follow Paul, even though his voice has seen better years. Where did you stumble upon some of these bands? Because many of them are obscure, and I had no clue who you were talking about.
Well, I was in high school in the 1980s and the mid-80s, and I used to, on Saturdays, take the train into New York City and go to this record store on 8th Street called Venus Records, and I discovered that Venus was at the center of this 60s revival scene in New York City. They called it the garage scene, where musicians were trying to recreate the sound of these one-hit wonder bands from the 1960s with names like the Standells and the Chocolate Watch Band and the Count Five and so on. And I just really picked up on this 60s garage music and also other kinds of 60s pop, the British Invasion, Brill Building Pop, pop psychedelia. It spoke to something in me. In Someday We'll Never Be the Same, the music has an important role in that it was how I found transcendence as a teenager, as a young adult, when I, after losing my Jewish faith, became agnostic. I had these childhood wounds that we mentioned, and I wanted to escape my wounds, escape my loneliness. And I found that concerts, great concerts and great record albums and singles gave me that sense of transcendence that I wanted. Of course, it was never enough. Nothing earthly can ever be enough for we who are made for heaven. Mm-hmm. But it certainly kept me going and kept me hopeful during a dark time of my life.
Yeah, and that's interesting that you've touched upon a question I had here is at what point did you finally realize that longing that you were trying to fill, and you were doing it through your interest in music, wasn't being filled? And what was the catalyst to turn the corner and lead you to Christianity and ultimately Catholicism?
Well, a lot of it was just seeing what I didn't want. Because on the one hand, I loved my, set of favorite bands and favorite records and so on. But when I was working for Kim's Video, a chain of video stores that were big in Manhattan in the 90s, and I was an editor for their website, kimsvideo.com. It doesn't exist anymore. Back in 1999, the summer of 99, I saw how certain segments of the music business were tied in with the pornography world. I wouldn't say this is the entire business, but certainly some people who were making money off musical entertainment records were also making money off pornography videos as well. And, just seeing that very seamy side of it made me, think that I needed something where I could enjoy music without feeling like I was part of this other scene. And at that same time, there was this musician I had interviewed who had gotten me into this author, G.K. Chesterton. It was just, an accident. I was just asking this musician what he was reading lately, and he said Chesterton. That was in 95, and by 99, I had gotten so into Chesterton, and I saw Chesterton as being subversive, which I liked, and he helped me to see that there's a subversive element to Christianity. I'd always thought of Christianity as just being so white bread and vanilla and boring, and it was Chesterton who made me think that it could be exciting and even rebellious, and because he showed me that in fact, it's not like the whole world is Christian, as I had been under the impression as a Jewish child, but rather that the world has really forgotten who Jesus is. And if they knew, they would be, some of them would be would be quite surprised. Mm-hmm. I mean, certainly Jesus is for purity and for love and for morality. And, you know, at the same time, Jesus doesn't call us to become robots or, you know, to simply lose our freedom. He's calling us to a higher kind of freedom,
right,
that we can only experience in him. And that was the message that I started to get from G.K. Chesterton. And having that positive message combined with the negative message that I was getting from working at King's Video really led to that epiphany that I describe in the book, where in October 99, I had an experience that led me to believe that God really existed.
Mm-hmm.
And that took my path to Catholicism in overdrive. I first became Protestant, and then after a few years of that, I just found myself inexorably through a number of different angles being drawn into communion, mm-hmm, with the church, as I discuss it in Sunday Will Never Be the Same.
Right, right. You know, when it comes to Chesterton, I mean, how much more exciting can it be than the pipe, the pint, and the cross? I mean, come on. you talk about that experience. You brought it up twice now. I'm intentionally not discussing that because I want to encourage people to get the book so they can read it and experience it themselves in the context that you wrote it in.
I really appreciate that. Thank you.
You're welcome. Now, one thing I did notice in the book is, and I found it very interesting, is these Bibles kept coming up in your story, where people would where you'd encounter these Bibles. Either someone was trying to hand you one, or there was one there at a table. Looking at the time, did you think anything of it? And looking back at it, do you think God was trying to drop hints to you along the way?
Oh, absolutely. And that's one of the big points of the book, that God reaches us through other people. You know, there's this story that is a kind of staple of sermons and, you know, homilies. And, you know, many of us know it, with the guy who's on a desert island, you know, saying, God's going to save me, and this boat and plane, you know, other human means come, and the guy says, oh no, you know, I'm not, you know, getting the boat, God's going to save me. And then finally the guy dies and says to God, you know, why didn't you save me? And he said, you know, I sent a boat, an airplane, and so on. Well, you know, it's like that with the Bibles. You know, there were these people who were evangelicals, actually, who at different times in my life offered me or offered my mother a Bible. And at the time, I just thought, oh, you know, those kind of well-meaning but really taken-in Christians. You know, I just thought that these were, you know, gullible people, or even, you know, kind of, you know, well-meaning but really kind of annoying people who were convinced that they possessed the truth and so on. And and looking back, I can say, you know what? They were well-meaning, and they not only thought they possessed the truth, they did possess the truth, and they gave it to me. I mean, it's truer to say that we don't possess the truth. The truth possesses us. But I mean, these people were owned by the truth, you know, and they wanted me to be owned by the truth too. And, you know, we have this kind of slang where we look down on someone who's been owned. But, you know, if you're going to be owned, might as well be owned by the, by the, you know, biggest owner of them all. And so I'm quite happy to be owned by God, to belong to him.
There you go. So I want to kind of get inside Don Eden Goldstein's head a bit here. So buckle up. Now, we know the Catholic Mass is full of liturgical music. How do you view that music? Because obviously, as a journalist that wrote about bands, you're approaching music a bit differently than the average consumer that's just going out, popping in a CD, and listening to some tunes. How does a song designed to entertain and deliver a message from an artist compare to liturgical music in the Mass?
You know, as a new Catholic, I really missed a lot of the Protestant hymns. But it didn't take me long to appreciate the fact that there are certain types of chant that are written for the Mass. And actually, once I started to learn about Latin chant, I really liked it because it reminded me of the Hebrew chants that I used to hear as a child at temple. So I found that, you know, that became my preferred form of liturgical music. And I still listen to secular pop music, and I just hear things in it now that I didn't hear before, because I listen more for that spiritual longing. And thankfully, there's some artists whom I even liked back before I knew God, who have that longing, and I can enjoy them now with greater depth. One artist I would really recommend to listeners is Judy Sill, J-U-D-E-E, Sill, S-I-L-L, who never recorded a bad song. Now, she wasn't Catholic. She was actually, we would say, a heretic or a member of a heretical status. We wouldn't really call her a heretic because I don't think with full knowledge, you know, denied the faith. Mm-hmm. But she was a Rosicrucian, and so she has some kind of Gnostic ideas that aren't necessarily Catholic ideas, but her songs can be understood in an Orthodox way. Almost every lyric of hers has an Orthodox interpretation, and so when I listen to them now, they become transcendent for me in a way even deeper than they were before.
So as we wrap up today, I have one more question. You were Jewish, agnostic, became Christian, converted Catholicism, but not only did you go in, you slid the chips, your whole chips of pal across the table and went all in. You went and got your doctorate. Yes. As well.
Yes, that's right.
What prompted you diving in the pool in the way deep end?
Oh gosh. Well, I think anyone who reads Sunday will never be the same finds that I just don't do things halfway. I'm all in or all out. When I was a rock and roll historian, I was all in. You know, just because a musician was dead didn't prevent me from researching his life as much as I could and finding everyone who had worked with him. That was how I felt about Kurt Betcher. And so I just took that enthusiasm that I had for the obscure record producer, Kurt Betcher, and put it into researching Christ and Catholicism. And that's the passion that I continue to follow now as a professor of theology.
Fantastic. Dawn, I want to thank you so much for spending time with us today. Where can people find your book, Sunday Will Never Be the Same, A Rock and Roll Journalist Opens Her Ears to God?
Well, they can find it wherever fine books are sold, and also at my blog, which is Dawn Eden, D-A-W-N-E-D-E-N, .blogspot.com.
Excellent. Any closing thoughts?
Well, I would like for people to purchase Sunday Will Never Be the Same for that friend or family member who would never even think of entering the church, even if they know someone who hates the church, because I think that if one Catholic book could really get through to someone, you know, my hope is that this is a book that can do that, that can get through to someone who's more hard-headed, hard-hearted, because it just takes a different approach than other conversion memoirs do.
Absolutely. And with that, you've been listening to Off the Shelf here on Redbox Media. I'm your host, Pete Sox, a Catholic book blogger. And until next time, God bless.
Breadbox Media programming is brought to you by Jack Kane Ford. Find your next Ford Tough vehicle at caneforward.com.
CMF Curo is the country's first Catholic healthcare ministry to provide an affordable health sharing solution rooted in Catholic teaching and community. Learn more at mycatholichealthcare.com/podcast. That's mycatholichealthcare.com/podcast.